Lord. There's hurting in families and in lives. Lord, I specifically lift up the Gabbert family. Lord, I pray for Brad, his wife, and their children. Lord, I pray that you would give them comfort and remind them of the promise that this life is not all that you have in store for us, that as children of yours, that we have a future of glory to look forward to. And I just ask for comfort for Willis and Rosella, and as they go through this together. And Lord, all the other prayer requests that we see the health needs, the spiritual needs, that you would show your mercy, that you would be with us as a church family. So, Lord, I ask this all in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.
Last, I'd like to ask the children to come on down front for the children's story. Please, come on down. Take a seat on the floor. I have something to show you today. Hi there.
Hi.
Hi.
Hello.
All right.
Hello.
I got something to show you. It's in this bag here. But we'll get this out later. Product placement. It's in Lincoln. All right. Well, you know what a trophy is? Do you know what a trophy is? Yeah. You get, usually it's a statue of some kind or a cup, and it's usually gold or silver, not really solid, but, you know, shiny. And you get it for winning something. And I think we're going to have a picture of something else that's not a trophy up here. There you go. That's a pump lamp. Now, this trophy and the pump lamp story kind of go together. A pump lamp is something that was a project when I was in eighth grade, so I was about 13 years old, a brand new teenager. Patrick Henry High School, 7th through 12th grade, 1959. That's a long time ago. And we had to build this in a corner shelf in wood shop, but it was kind of a problem, because I had it third period, and we had a football team, and every Friday they had pep rally, and so woodshop was only 20 minutes long. My name starts with W, and we had to share tools, and they were done alphabetically. So I'd get the tools about 5 minutes before class was over, and I was not making any progress. So one Friday, I asked the woodshop teacher, could I stay and not go to pep rally and work on my pump lamp? And he said, sure. And a couple other boys also stayed, and I was having a hard time. You had to drill a hole from the top of that thing all the way down through with a hand drill like this, all the way straight down, right? And you had to drill a hole through the base also in to meet that hole so you could run the wire through and then up and then put this little thing on the top. So I'd gotten as far as kind of sanding everything and was ready to put together, but I needed to drill a hole. And one of these two guys said, I'll help you. One of them took their drill, said, no, I'll do it. No, I'll show you how to do it. And he put all his weight in that thing, and then anyway, something happened and it broke. And they lost the drill, and I lost my stem on my pump lamp, and I had to eventually take it home and work on it there, and I put it together 3 hours one Saturday morning without anybody's help. But anyway, the shop teacher took my broken pump lamp, see here, and he mounted it on a plaque, and it had broken the drill bit. This drill bit isn't broken. This is only a sample. This isn't the actual one. This is a replica. It's similar, okay? And he wrote on it, not this way, and he put it up on the wall. And I went to Patrick Henry High School for the rest of 8th grade and 9th grade and 10th grade and 11th grade and 12th grade. And on graduation day, just for the fun of it, I went down to the wood shop, and this was still up on the wall. My trophy. If you looked on the bottom, you could see my name, D. Wick, preserved for all time. That's what I won, this trophy. Not this way. Well, let's see that one more picture here to show you. Mistakes. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. I felt that little way about this, and I really don't want my name to be associated with this debacle. But what do we learn from our mistakes? Because boys and girls, you're going to do better. That's right. And one of the things I learned is sometimes if you're going to get help, make sure it's from somebody who knows what they're doing. Not for somebody who doesn't know even as much as you. And believe me, there are plenty of people who want to help who really don't know what they're doing. Who's our best helper? The one who never lets us down. That's right. God is. Jesus is. So we can always ask him for help in prayer. And actually, before I drilled a hole all the way through that Saturday morning at home by myself, I prayed to God to help me. And I did. I got it through pretty straight. So remember who to ask for help. All right, you can take your seats. We're done. So we're back to the book of Romans this morning, verses 7 to 10 in the 13th chapter. There's a new word I learned last week. I'd heard it before and I thought I knew what it meant, and I looked it up and it wasn't what I thought. The word is quotidian. 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 How many of you know what that means? Really? Okay, so I'm not that stupid. I thought I made it to 77 and they didn't know. Well, quotidian means daily. So it's used in medical terminology for example, a fever, that like from malaria, that recurs daily. It kind of peaks every day. It's a quotidian thing. But then by association with something that happens regularly and daily, it also tends to mean routine. You know, the things that are just kind of normal, everyday, average, banal, nothing extraordinary. And we don't particularly care for the quotidian very much. It's not very exciting, but here's a newsflash. That's where we live. We don't live in the exciting very often. And sometimes when we're in the middle of it, we wish we were back at the quotidian, right? If it's only things could be more normal. And here in Romans 13, Paul is really dealing with the quotidian, with the daily, the normal things, because this is where we live. And sometimes it's difficult to go through the routine and to know what to do. And so these are just some things that Paul is giving advice on that will help us to live the Christian life. We're looking in the early part of chapter 13 about submission to the civil authorities and so on. And then he continues in verse 7 of chapter 13. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, to whom revenue is owed. Respect, to whom respect is owed. Honor, to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Quotidian stuff. This is where we live every day. This is how we are to deal with what we owe to other people, to the authorities, to our bosses, to law enforcement officers, to the government, to our friends, to our family, to our neighbors, the debt of love. Now, one of the main lessons here is to try to be debt-free. There are debts that we have to pay. When you buy something on time, they kind of expect to get paid for it. The wicked borrow and pay not, it says in Psalm 37:21. We owe taxes. Render unto Caesar, Jesus said, the things that are Caesar's. There were many rabbis in Jesus' day who were teaching that it was sinful to pay taxes to the civil government. But look what they got for that. Romans built roads. Romans built aqueducts. They delivered clean water to cities. It was a very modern kind of thing. By the way, some of their roads that's still built, there's evidence of them where they built them. They did a really good job of road building And some of the aqueducts that they built 2,000 years ago are still delivering water to some parts of the world. They're very helpful. Kind of sanitation, basic needs. They did a better job of building roads than we do, I think. They didn't build potholes into their roads like we do. So they were getting something. And there was something in the ancient world that historians came to call the Pax Romana, which is the Roman peace. They were heavy-handed in the way they exercised their rule, but it had a positive result, which is it stopped the conflicts between nations and tribes and even internally within cities. The Romans were running the show, and they ran it with a heavy hand, but at least it was a safe place to live. And it made possible international commerce. The Mediterranean came to be called a Roman lake. Now, you couldn't do much about the storms, but at least there were no pirates anymore that were taking down cargo. So there was a benefit from paying taxes to Rome, just as there is today. There was even a temple tax in Jerusalem, not collected by the Romans, but collected by the priests. And remember, Peter came once to Jesus and said, they're wondering if we should pay that tax. And Jesus said, well, you know, who pays the taxes? The sons or the strangers, the foreigners. And so really what Jesus was saying, look, I am who I am. I really wouldn't need to pay the temple tax. I'm why the temple is there. But so we don't give them offense, go catch a fish and take that coin that you find and use that to pay for both of us. You don't get to do that very often, only when Jesus is around. But even that tax, which Jesus felt wasn't really fair regarding him, was something that he paid out of respect to authority. It's important to do this. It's important to show respect and honor to those who have authority in this world. Show gratitude. I'm grateful for law enforcement officers. I confessed my sins a couple weeks ago while getting a speeding ticket. The lab was quite a few years ago. Given the way I drive, that's a miracle. But I'm quite honest. I'm not putting on a show. When that happened, he said, you know, you're going way too fast. Yeah, okay. And it was wintertime, and he said, you wouldn't believe the number of cars we have to pull out of the cornfields because they've been through the ditch, and they're on the roof over there. So you know what? The law enforcement officer, the sheriff, was concerned about my welfare. He wasn't just looking for revenue. The revenue is nice, but he was looking for something more important, to save a life. For 13 years, I was a volunteer police chaplain in West St. Paul. And there are a number of incidents where I saw those men put their lives on the line. And they could have ended up dead. Right towards the end, there was one of the officers from a neighboring community where I also was serving as police chaplain that was shot by a criminal after a traffic stop. The guy just blew him away. Instead of reaching for his driver's license, he had a gun and shot him and killed him. And I realized what it costs those officers to go to work every day and put their lives on the line. And for the sake of their families, they have to worry about whether or not dad is going to be coming home at night or after his shift. It does happen. And I appreciated that. And I, you know, this whole defund the police thing, I have an emotional objection to it. I also worked in previous years when I was in church planting as a police chaplain and would go into North Memorial Hospital for a 48-hour period once a month and see again what those guys were going through, bringing in gunshot victims and so on. And I just came to respect them for what they do. And in all those years, I never met a police officer who looked forward to going out and shooting somebody on his shift. I just came to understand that is the last thing in the world that they want to do. And they deserve our respect and our gratitude for what they do for us, as do the people in our armed forces who do things for our country. And I think of the gift that we have today, that we can meet in a place without freedom of anybody coming in and trying to stop us from worshiping, hauling us up to prison for the things that we believe. So far, so good. So let's not cheat on our taxes. Let's not be in contempt of authority. If you borrow something, by all means, pay it back. We all know the joy of being out of debt. I've been at a couple of churches that paid off their mortgages while I was serving them. And you have a little ceremony and a little, some kind of metal thing so you don't set the church on fire, but you burn that mortgage. And everybody rejoices. We're out of debt. We're free from that. But there is a debt that we owe that we can never pay back, and that is the debt of love. We are to love our neighbors. We are to love our brothers and sisters. And Paul writes here, it's all summed up, we're to love our neighbor as ourself. In the Ten Commandments, the first four are about our relationship to God. 5 through 10, the next six commandments, are about our relationships with other people. And that those last six commandments are simply summed up as love your neighbor as yourself, or as Jesus would sum up in the Golden Rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But how do you do that? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, how do we love ourselves? Now, there are some people who have a problem with this, but for most people, it comes rather instinctively. One of the things is that we bear with ourselves. We have a lot of patience with ourselves. A lot of little things that we do. You know, one of the things about being married that's great is you find out what those little things are from your partner. You find out the little irritating tics that you have that you didn't notice because you bear with them, and it's driving your partner up the wall. Pat's not here to affirm that this morning, but I hear a loud amen coming up from St. Paul this morning. Right? You know what I'm talking about. We're patient with ourselves. We put up with ourselves, with our repeated failings, our shortcomings, our ignorance. We believe in ourselves. We tend to believe that there's hope. We are growing towards the future. We endure ourselves. We endure our failures. And you know, when we wreck the pump lamp, we get another one and we press on. We learn and we press on. So, this is it. Therefore, with others in the church, with others in our community, with others in our family, what do we do? If we love them, we bear with them. We don't let them drive us up the wall. We're patient with them as we are with ourselves. We cut ourselves a lot of slack. And love cuts slack for other people. We bear with them. 1 Corinthians 13:7, it says that we bear with them. Love bears with. Love believes in them. Love hopes. It looks to the future. It believes there's going to be improvement. Love endures in the present until that improvement finally happens. Love never fails. That's the promise to us. And all of this is impossible for us to do to other people unless the love of Christ is within us. There has to be a change of our heart before we begin to extend that charity that we give to ourselves to other people. You know, what's true of the really hardened criminal? They have no empathy for other people. The sociopathic personality is totally inwardly focused. It's about me, 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 and other people do not matter, and other people are just obstacles in the way. And if it's a psychopathic, sociopathic personality, those other people can be killed if they get in the way. Well, very few people go that far, fortunately, but there's a lot of selfish behavior in this world, and the untransformed heart is always going to be essentially selfish. According to the prophet Jeremiah, the greatest idolatry of all is the idolatry of our own selfish self-will. And it is impossible to love others as we ought to love them, to love others as God loves us, until our hearts are transformed by the presence of Christ in our life. So there needs to be salvation. There needs to be that presence of the Holy Spirit that's empowering us, that's helping us to understand what is helping in other people's lives. A love that never fails, a love that never gives up. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The New English Bible translates this, I think, wonderfully. For the love of Christ leaves us no choice. When once we realize what Christ has done for us. Jesus once was invited to dinner to the home of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And when he went in, the normal courtesies were not extended to him. And I suppose because the Pharisee was rather critical of Jesus, Jesus had probably been invited so he could trip Jesus up in something that he said or something that he did. And so he wasn't even offered any water to bathe his feet. And, you know, they ate reclining at a low table, so your feet were close to somebody's face and close to the food, and it was a sanitary thing to do, and it wasn't offered to Jesus. But while he was there, a woman came in, weeping, and with her tears, she bathed his feet and dried them with her hair. And this Pharisee looked at this and said, if he knew what kind of woman that she was, if he were really a prophet, he would know that he wouldn't allow her to touch him. And Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon said, say on, Master. It's the East. I love that way of talking. Say on, Master. And so Jesus told him the story of two debtors. One owed a little bit and one owed a lot. And they were both forgiven. And he said, who do you suppose loved the person that they owed the money to more? And Simon said, I suppose the one who owed the most. And Jesus said, you were right. You see, when I came to you, you didn't wash my feet. But this woman who came, she washed my feet. She knows that she's a sinner and that she has been forgiven much. He who knows they've been forgiven much will love much. He who feels they haven't been forgiven very much will love little. That's the truth. This is why Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Everybody was lost. But there were some people who thought they weren't. Or if they were lost, they weren't very far off the path. But this woman who knew she was a sinner, when she heard that she was forgiven, loved much. Do you love much? Do you love Jesus much? Do you know what he has done for you? The love of Christ leaves us no choice. Because we've concluded this, that one, that is Jesus, has died for all of us. And therefore, all of us, united with his death, have also died. And he died for all, that we might not live no longer for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. In other words, it's not all about us anymore. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. That makes a transformed heart that is grateful. And a grateful heart is capable of love, loving God and then loving the other sinners that he has redeemed or can redeem, loving all of those whom God has created, being concerned to do the best for them as God has done for us. How can we then love God? We love God by being grateful for what Jesus has done for us. And we live not for ourselves, but we live for him. We let him live his life in us. That's how we love God. We love God also by loving those whom he has created. This is the great message of the first epistle of John. He raises this question. How can we say that we love God if we hate the people that he's created? I remember a Peanuts cartoon back in the 1950s, 1960s. Linus was saying, explaining his theological position to his sister, and he said, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. Yeah, that's right. In a general sense, we can think we're loving humanity, but, you know, it's the individual. We have to love the individuals. That the people that irritate us the most are the ones who need love the most. And they were made by God, too. So we love God by loving Him, by being grateful to Him. We love God by loving and doing the best for the people He's created. We have to understand in saying this that we're not talking about, you know, firing up an emotional response here. Biblical love is always about something that you do. And at its heart, it's doing that thing that is best for the other person. The emotion will follow. The old Campus Crusade for Christ, Four Spiritual Laws, used to have a picture at the end of it that this new generation doesn't understand, but it was a little locomotive, and it was pulled by a coal car, and at the very end was a caboose. We don't even have cabooses anymore. We haven't had cabooses for 35 or 40 years, right? Well, that's where the guy at the back of the train would look for fireboxes, things that were on fire and things that were going wrong, and he'd be on in connection with the engineer up front and so on. And so that caboose was important, but as this little diagram in the Four Spiritual Laws said, the train will run without the caboose, and indeed they do to this day. They don't have cabooses anymore. And the idea there was that the locomotive represented God and His love for us, what Jesus did for us on the cross. The coal car, which on a steam train, you kept the fuel, that was behind it. That was necessary. That was our faith. That latched on to what God has done for us. And that's all that's needed to move the train. But the caboose was our emotional feeling. And that follows after the actions of God in our life, in a transformed life. It'll come. Our hearts will warm to other people. But even when they're still a little chilly, we can do the right thing for other people. We don't have to wait to get fired up in our hearts. We do it out of obedience to God, and we think, what can I do for my brother, for my sister, for my neighbor that I would like to have done for me? Sometimes it's pretty easy because we all need slack. Maybe it's just bearing with that person. Maybe it's just giving them the time of day and talking with them. Love God in gratitude for what He's done. Love your neighbor in doing for that person what you would like to have done for you. And then there's some other things that we can do to show our love for God. This is going to be a little tough because we probably don't like to be reminded of this, but I'm not talking to a hostile crowd here. You know, in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, we read this. God is speaking through the prophet. My servant, Malachi means. Return, or my messenger. Through his messenger, Malachi, God is speaking. To me, to you. He says, return to me, and I will return to you. Well, the people have gone away. There's been a cooling of love for God. They're off chasing their own desires, even getting involved in idolatry. And God said, return to me. Come back to me. Reestablish that love relationship, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? What do you mean by that, God? Return to you. What exactly do you mean? God says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And he says, in your tithes and your contributions. What? Yep. You're not giving to me. Now, this isn't a point about 10% or percentages. It's a point about actually expressing love to our Creator. How do we love God? We love God by being grateful to Him, by recognizing what He's done for us. We love God by loving the people He's created. And here in Malachi, He said, you also love by showing that you trust me enough to give me the tithe. Give me something back of what I've given to you. Show me that you trust me. And in Malachi, God throws out this challenge. It's the only place I know of in Scripture where He says, it's all right for you to trust me. But trust me now in this. Bring that tithe into the storehouse and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you until there is no more room to receive it. an overabundance. You give to me, I'll give back. Oh, I know the TV evangelists like to use this and say, yep, write me a big check, and then I'll pray for you, and then you'll get a lot of money. That's not what this is about. This is not a TV evangelist. This is the Lord of hosts who said this. And he sent it through the prophet. He called my messenger, and he sent it to everybody who wants to follow Jesus. It applies to us. If we love God, we'll give to God, to his work. And God will take care of us. He will bless us in return. I'm not here to talk about the 10%, but just about trusting God to give. Here's an example of this. Our treasurer when I was in Michigan, Jimmy Johnson, I like to use him as a good example because he is a good example. He's the third generation owner of an accounting firm that does the UAW and the Teamsters. I had health insurance for the Teamsters one time. I never forget when I got that card that said Teamsters on it. And it meant that I no longer had a copay when I got my prescriptions. And I slapped that card down in front of the pharmacist and said, no more copay. You got a problem with that? No, sir, not at all. It's nice being with the Teamsters sometimes. Anyway, so Jimmy brings to our board one time, we were running short on our budget like we usually did at the church. We were quite a bit behind, more than usual. And he said, I'd like to suggest something. And he said, it goes back to my own experience. My wife and I were getting started out. And he said, you know, I didn't start out as owner of this company. My dad made me an employee, and I wasn't getting paid any more than anybody else. And we were buying a house, and I had a car payment to make and taxes to pay and whatnot. My wife was having to work, and things were tight. But I had a conviction in my heart that we needed to give. And so he said, we haven't been given anything. He said, I'll be honest with you. I didn't start with 10%. I started with 3%. But we made a commitment together, we're going to do that. And I found out after a couple months, I didn't miss it. So we upped it, and we upped it, and upped it. And I can tell you this, Jimmy didn't stop at 10%. He was a guy who would always make it happen. If you had a need at your church, he'd say, I'll make it happen, and he made it happen. How do you suppose he ended up that way? Well, didn't hurt that his dad owned a big accounting firm. But also, God could trust Jimmy with money, because he was always ready to help. And he said, I'd like to suggest that we try this at church, that we say to people, please, if you haven't been giving regularly a set amount out of your pay that's coming in, start. And we don't care where you set it. You don't have to tell us where it is. But you, between you and God, you say, I'm going to give this much. And then you start putting that in the offering plate. And you try it for 6 months. And if you fall short, I'll give you your money back. Just tell me what you gave and I'll give it right back. And here's what happened. Our offerings went up. We began to get closer to meeting our budget. And guess what? Nobody asked them for their money back. Are you surprised? Well, you can say, well, maybe they were embarrassed too. Well, I don't care why they didn't. They didn't. And I know they were putting it in because the giving went up. I don't know where you are. I know that this church is very, very good with its financial stewardship. And God bless you. You give, what, almost 30% of what comes in goes to missions here, which is the church is over tithing, triple tithing. A lot of churches set 10%. So I'm not talking to a church where this is a problem, but I might be talking to some individual here who has a problem. Another example, this is a tougher one. There was an older lady, widowed, who was coming to prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, and that normally, I wouldn't have talked to her very much, but we had a pretty small group that came out to prayer meeting. By the way, in the old days, they used to say, you can tell the popularity of the church by the Sunday morning attendance, the popularity of the preacher by the Sunday evening attendance, and the popularity of God by prayer meeting attendance. So God wasn't real popular at Grosse Pointe, but there were a handful of older people that came. And she was one of them, and she was struggling. I think we were going through the book of Malachi. And she said, well, Pastor Wick, I'm barely making it. It comes to the end of the month, and I'm just eating, you know, noodles with butter on them. I don't have any meat. I can't buy milk all the time. We're really struggling. I said, well, are you giving regularly? Easy for me to say. You know, I didn't reach into my wallet right away to hand her something, although I made a note of this, and we were ready to do that for her. And she said, no, I don't think I can afford to give. And I said, would you dare to try to give 10%? I thought, why not make this hard for her? She said, I don't know how I could do that. I said, why don't you try it? All right, she said. So she came back a month later to talk to me about it. And I said, how's it working? She said, things are still tight. But this month, I made it to the end of the month, and I put my 10% in the offering plate. Isn't that interesting? When my brother came to the Lord in about 2006, after a long life of being wandering away from God, I gave him a book. And it's a wonderful book. I've mentioned it before. It's called Christianity for Dummies. I figured I could get away with that with my brother. I highly recommend this book, by the way, if you ever see it in the bookstore. It's one of those Dummies series, yellow cover, black Christianity. This was for dummies. Christianity for Dummies. He read that book 3 times. He said, this is wonderful. This guy's brilliant. The guy who wrote it was a Moody Bible grad. So this is solid evangelical stuff. And one of the things in that book was about giving and trusting the Lord for that. And my brother said to me about 6 months into this, he said, I just can't believe it. He said, I started tithing. And he said, I don't miss it. I can't believe I don't miss it. I don't understand it. I said, I know. Isn't it amazing? I don't know. Something happens. Maybe it's in the way you spend money or the way you look at it. But you don't miss it. Because why? What does God say? I will open up the windows of heaven. I will bless you until there is no more room to receive it. So if any of you are struggling financially, I don't know if any of you are. I figure you're all loaded here in Nebraska. This is not like Michigan or something. But if any of you are struggling, I would say the first piece of financial advice is start giving regularly to the Lord. I'm not even a member here. I'm just a part-time employee, so I'm not punching money out here for the church. If you don't want to give here, give some, but do some missions or something, Worldwide Arches, but give a regular percentage. And this is not me talking, it's God talking. And I will open up the windows of heaven and bless you until there's no more room to receive it. How do we show that we love God? We show that we love God by what we do with our money. And if we're not giving regularly, what are we saying to God? God, I don't know if you're really worth it. Or God, I'm not really sure I can trust you to be true to your promise. Now, we need to stop that kind of attitude and show that we trust him. So how do we love God? By believing, trusting, relying on him whom he sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to be the atonement for our sins. We love God also by obeying him. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, Jesus said in John 14, 21. And I will love him. I will disclose myself to him. We show that we love God in obedience of our financial resources, giving to him. And also then finally by abiding in Jesus. You're here this morning. This is an act of obedience because God told us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And Jesus is here today because he promised us, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. He's present with us today. Don't we like to be with our friend? Of course we do. And with our friends, with his children, his other children. And we worship and we spend time in prayer and the word, and that time that we spend is a way of saying, I love you. How do we love God? In these ways: believing, obeying, giving, abiding. How do we love others? By doing for them what we'd like to have done for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray for the convicting of your Holy Spirit this morning in our hearts. If we've been self-centered, all about us all the time and our needs, and we have not looked outside of ourselves, if we've been self-righteous and have forgotten all that you've done for us in forgiving our sins, if our hearts have been cold and unloving, Lord, we want to repent of that this morning. We want to begin to think, first of all, of you and what you've done and be grateful. We want to be obedient to you. We want to be generous with you. We want to spend time with you in your word. And then, Lord, we want to look outside of ourselves to the needs of those around us, that we might show to them the love that you have shown to us. And we offer this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. himself, the God of peace, make you holy in every part and keep you sound in spirit, mind, and body without fault when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. He who calls you is to be trusted. He will do it. Amen.